And let me invite you also to turn back to that passage in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel, looking at chapters 1 and 2. The text has been read. What is left for us to do is to return one more time to God in prayer. Let me pray for us. Lord, as we open up your word, we pray that we would behold marvelous things from it. That you would show us Jesus, that he would be indeed our treasure. It's in his name that we do pray. Amen. Well, if you're just joining us, we are in our second week of Advent. And we are looking at one of the great themes of Advent, the theme of waiting. Last week we looked at waiting with Adam and Eve. And this week we turn to a book that is really all about waiting. As we open the pages of 1 Samuel, we are introduced to an Israel who is politically marginalized and economically in decay. So much so that it doesn't seem like there's much hope for their future. They are threatened by the Philistines without, and they are threatened within with their own moral corruption. You might remember that the book of 1 Samuel picks up where the book of Judges leaves off. And for those of you who know anything about that dark book, it doesn't end well. It is absolute moral chaos. In fact, the final verse of that book, the book of Judges, says this, "And there was no king in the land of Israel in those days. And everyone, all the people, did what was right in their own eyes." There was no king in the land, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. As we open up the book of 1 Samuel, that is the situation that we find the people of God in, where there's complete moral chaos and where their future looks absolutely hopeless. It is a barren, a desolate, a despairing situation, and they are waiting. Waiting for a king. There was no king in Israel in those days. And they wait. They wait for 16 chapters before they hear the name of the king, and they wait for an entire book before he takes the throne. But the book doesn't start with the people of Israel as a whole waiting for a king, because it's not just Israel who waits, it's actually individuals within Israel who wait as well. Just like we're all waiting for something in our own lives. And the individual it starts with is not a great, powerful person, but a bereft and barren woman named Hannah. And Hannah's story really is a paradigm for the story of Israel. That's what a close reader of the text will see. And what I want to invite you to consider this morning is whether or not Hannah might be a paradigm for your own story as well. A story which begins in pain and ends in peace. And so we're going to lay out Hannah's story. And as we do, we're going to look at Hannah's pain. It starts in pain. We're going to look at Hannah's prayer. We're going to look at Hannah's promise. And finally, we're going to close with Hannah's piece. And if you think that I have done too many P's, I've got two more that I cut. So the story begins where a lot of stories begin, where a lot of you are, and that is with pain. Hannah's pain. We're introduced at the very beginning of the chapter to a man named Elkanah. And we hear that he has two wives. Now, in the Bible, that situation never works very well. And this is not an exception. Elkanah's first wife, Peninnah, or the first one that I want to introduce you to, Peninnah, we are told that she had children, multiple children, verse 4, daughters and sons, at least four children, probably many more. But Hannah, we are told, had no children. We don't talk about it a lot, but we should, because it comes up often in the Bible. We don't talk about it a lot, but it's all around us. I'm talking about infertility. Actually, 1 in 6 couples, the stats say, and my pastoral experience confirms, 1 in 6 couples of childbearing age struggles with infertility. 1 in 6. And if you're over 35, that number increases to 1 in 3. And the church is not immune. It is all around us. It is all around you. All around the rows in which you sit. Some of you have never thought about this. Some of you thought you were alone. You're not alone. You're not alone. 1 in 6. It affects us all around. And it's not just young couples who it affects. Those stats only talk about the physiological barriers to fertility, but it doesn't talk about the sociological barriers. Did you know that in 1970, 16% of people aged 25 to 35 were single? That number today has tripled, almost 46%. And of course, the older you get, the more difficult having children becomes. And so I realize that it's not just young couples who are affected by it. We're all affected. Parents are affected as they watch their children. And singles, some of you are affected too. And I realize that even talking about children can compound your grief. And for others of us, we thought that those people, we thought they were just putting it off, but they're not. Most are not just putting it off. And we shouldn't speak to them as if they are, because that only compounds their grief as well. Hannah's grief was compounded by a number of factors. The first was Peninnah, who verse 6 calls her rival. Now, the burden would have been difficult enough, and the pain that she would have experienced in and of itself, especially in a culture where so much value and worth was placed on a woman having children. And this would have been an heir for the family. This would have been workforce for the business. This would have been sons and soldiers for the military. But Hannah could contribute none of those, and you better believe that the pain was always with her. When she woke up in the morning and she didn't have kids to feed, it was there. When she went to bed at night and there was no children to tuck in, it was there. It was enough in and of itself, but it would have been even more having to live with Peninnah, who seemed to be fertile Myrtle. I mean, you can just imagine it when she would wake up in the morning and she would go to the kitchen and there would be all Peninnah's children sitting around the table and she would be sitting there by herself, no children to feed. Or she went and logged onto the computer and checked her Facebook account. And then she saw Peninnah's name pop up, pregnant again. Or the birthday party after birthday party after birthday party and all the pictures of the adorable kids there. It would have been so grievous. You wonder if she would have canceled her account. Some of you know what I'm talking about, actually. You know exactly what I'm talking about. And it wouldn't have been helpful, but to add insult to injury, Peninnah, well, she was pitiless. She rubbed it in. The text says actually that that every year they would go up to Shiloh to worship in verse 3. And as they were there, after they had eaten the sacrificial meal, what we learn in verse 6 is that her rival, Peninnah, used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. Now, I'm not sure that grievously, provoked her grievously to irritate her, is a strong enough translation. When I think of being irritated at a meal, I think of a fly. Peninnah was no fly. And we're not exactly sure what Peninnah said, but we know what Hannah heard. At least we can be pretty sure. What she heard is, "You are worthless." And we know that that's what she heard, because, I mean, look at what she says when she is speaking to Eli in verse 16. "Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman." Now, who says that but someone who has been regarded and is often used to being regarded as worthless? See, that's how she felt. And some of you might know that feeling as well. It might not be with children, it might be something else, but you have felt it. In that cultural classic of our day, Meet the Parents, actually it's not a cultural classic, and if you haven't seen it, you're not missing out on anything. But it is an interesting case in which a son-in-law a potential son-in-law is getting to know his potential father-in-law. And during that time, you can tell that the father-in-law is not so impressed by the son-in-law's resume. And because the son-in-law is Greg Focker, RN, which is what he calls him. And he says that in kind of a way to, you can tell that when he says it, he's saying, as in not MD. You're a nurse, not a doctor. And you can tell the whole time in the story that he just never kind of lives up to his father-in-law's expectations. So he keeps trying and trying and trying and failing and failing and failing. And that's where the humor of the story comes in. But the thing about it is like, even though that's a humorous account and such, we know what the experience is like. A feeling like you never measure up. When someone says it, you hear worthless, even if they don't say it outright. You didn't go to college? Oh, what do you mean you only make this amount of money? You're still single? We can hear it. We know what it's like. It's the same thing that Hannah heard. This is her pain. And it didn't just happen once. It happened, verse 7, year after year, as often as they went up to the house of the Lord. This was continual. Elkanah, her husband, he did try to help. Verse 5 says that because he loved her, and he did love her, he gave her a double portion. But Hannah, she could not enjoy it. The text says that she actually would not eat because she was so grieved. She just sat and cried, verse 7. Can you relate? Can you identify with Hannah? Have you ever experienced prolonged grief? Uncontrollable weeping, perhaps in the middle of the night? Have you ever been so sad that you lost your appetite? But then you can relate to Hannah. And her pain is what Walter Brueggemann calls depression. And I think that's exactly how we would diagnose it in this day. Prolonged grief, uncontrollable weeping, loss of appetite. William Styron, who is most famous for his book Sophie's Choice, wrote another book. It's a memoir about himself and his depression called The Darkness Visible. And in it he says, in depression, faith and deliverance and ultimate restoration is absent. The pain is unrelenting, and what makes the condition intolerable is the foreknowledge that no remedy will come. Not in a day, an hour, a month, or a minute. It is hopelessness even more than pain that crushes the soul. Styron says it is hopelessness even more than the pain that crushes the soul. And I know that some in this room, your soul is crushed by hopelessness. And for some of you, it does regard the prospects of children. But I realize that for other of you, it's other things. You despair in the face of a joyless marriage. For some of you, you despair when you look at your career. For some of you, you feel hopeless that you could ever be delivered from that addiction, and that life is just going to have to stay that way. And for others still, it might be a child who has gone away that you feel like you can't bring them back. And to make matters worse, just when things can't get any worse, it's Christmas. The time when we're all supposed to be merry and bright. But it's hard to be merry and bright. Hannah knows that feeling as well. Did you notice where they are when this is happening? It says that they are actually going up to Shiloh. Now, to understand this, you need to know that in Deuteronomy 16 and other places in the Pentateuch, the law was stipulated that the people of God would go on these pilgrim festivals. And at the pilgrim festival, they were to eat before the Lord and, quote, rejoice before the Lord their God. It was supposed to be a joyous celebration. But it wasn't joyous for Hannah. She was too taken up with grief. And to make matters worse, no one seemed to understand. Her husband, Elkanah, he didn't understand. Verse 8, he says, Hannah, why are you weeping? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? He doesn't get it. And you know, I don't blame him here. I mean, just think about how difficult it must have been for him to realize that all his love could not lift Hannah out of her depression. That there were no words that he could say. In fact, words just made it worse. I mean, am I not more than you to 10 sons? Didn't she know that his love should have been more overpowering than her loss? But it didn't help. And it only compounds the grief and the difficulty. Styron writes elsewhere, depression remains nearly incomprehensible to those who have not experienced it in its extreme mode. It was incomprehensible to Elkanah. It was also incomprehensible to her pastor. Did you notice that? Pastor Eli, the priest. We pick up the story in verse 9. She leaves the dinner table. She goes. She is sitting, pouring her heart out to God. In verse 12, it says that only her lips moved. Her voice was not heard. And Eli does what, unfortunately, many pastors have done. And that is that he misdiagnoses the problem and gives a very insensitive response. Verse 14, how long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. I mean, the two people that she would hope would be the most caring and sensitive and supportive, her husband and her pastor. Nothing. They don't understand. It was a foggy, gray morning when she was driving her kids to school, when all of a sudden, a woman dressed in all black walked in front of her car. It was a tragic accident. It was an intentional suicide. And you can imagine how shaken up she was. But when she went home to her husband, she did not feel like he understood. We just have to move on. It's okay. Just get over it. And her pastor, who finally showed up some 5 days later, well, he didn't help very much either. He gave her a couple verses like Romans 8:28, told her she should know that God works all things for the good, and said she should continue to pray. And that's all he had. Unfortunately, that is something that happens often. You've probably experienced it. Perhaps you've experienced it sadly from me. The husband doesn't understand. The pastor doesn't understand. It seems like no words can help. She did not need a verse. She did not need to say, just buck up and pray more. What could help her? Well, something could help her, because obviously by the end of this thing, in verse 18, it says her face was no longer sad. And we know that by the end in chapter 2, she is singing praise. So how do we get from this pain, this deep pain, to this peace? Well, that brings us to Hannah's prayer. Hannah's prayer. Verse 10, it says that Hannah prayed to the Lord. Now, after last week's sermon, I talked to several people, many of you on different occasions, and a number of you said, I get it, Kyle. I get the need to wait on God's promise. I get that I need to learn how to wait. I get that. I get that I have things I need to wait for, and I need to wait on God in my life. But here's what I want to know. I just want to know how. I don't feel like you gave me that last week. How do I wait? And that's a good question. But I have to admit that I'm a little reticent most often to give those kind of answers, the practical how-tos. And one of the reasons is because that I'm afraid of giving you a checklist or a formula, because the Bible doesn't give us a formula or a checklist. More than that, the Bible gives us a picture or multiple pictures of what the Christian life looks like and what waiting looks like. And here we have a picture that shows us how to wait. And I want to paint it for you. And it starts, the first brushstrokes start in prayer. The first words Hannah speaks to anyone are to the Lord, verse 10. She prayed to the Lord. Hannah does not sit in her grief. She rose and prayed. She is not carried away by her emotions, but she carries her emotions to God. And that's exactly what this is. It is an emotional prayer. Look in verse 16. It says that she was speaking out of great anxiety and vexation. And then verse 10, it says that while she was praying, she was deeply distressed and wept bitterly. She doesn't stuff her emotions. She doesn't hide her emotions. She prays her emotions, which is what we need to do as well. You see, denying our emotions does not help anything, and stuffing them certainly doesn't, because there when you stuff them, what happens is they become hard and result in unbelief. And you have 10 times worse a problem as you did when you began. No, she takes her emotions before God. She doesn't deny them. She doesn't stuff them. She doesn't act like God doesn't know or abstracted from that relationship. She takes them and she prays her emotions, but she prays more than her emotions. Look in verse 15. It says that she was pouring out her soul before the Lord. Her soul. Everything about who she was. Her distress, her pain, yes, but also her hopes, her dreams, the things that she wanted. Her confusion. In other words, Hannah's prayer was honest. You know, you can be emotional without being honest. It happens a lot. We talk to people and we act out of an emotion, but we might not actually say what the real issues are, the things that are bothering us most. But she is honest before God. She is emotionally honest with God. She says, look on the affliction of your servant. Remember me. Do not forget your servant. Give your servant a son. She tells him her pain. She tells him her distress, and she tells him what she wants. I want a son. I want a son. She's honest with God about what she really wants. And she's not only emotional, she's not only honest, but she is at the same time humble. At 3 times in verse 11, she calls herself your servant. You see, Hannah, in the midst of her emotion, never forgets who she is praying to. God Almighty. And before him, she says, I am your servant. look on, remember the affliction of your servant. See, this is how you wait. You take your emotions and you honestly bring them before God in humble submission. And you pour your heart out to Him in prayer. That's how you wait. Sounds pretty simple. It's one of the hardest things you'll ever do. It requires a resolution and a struggle. A resolution. Hannah makes a settled choice. Verse 9 says that she rose. I'm sure it would have been easier to pull the covers back up over the head. I'm sure it would have been easier to wallow in her grief. But she rose and she wrestles with God. And I use that word intentionally, wrestle. Because that's what it's going to take. It's going to be a struggle. Verse 12 says that she continued to pray before the Lord. Now, this wasn't just a momentary thing. This wasn't just get it off my chest. This was a continual thing. This lasted a while. It required a struggle, wrestling with God, which consequently, you know, is part of the identity of the people of God, that we are a people who wrestle with God. Did you know that? Did you know that that's what Israel means? Struggles with God. It comes from this place where this guy named Jacob, who was a patriarch of Israel, all of a sudden, in the middle of the night, he's approached by this mysterious man. And as he's approached by this mysterious man starts to wrestle with him. And they're wrestling. I know it's kind of strange. I don't get it either, but it's what happened. And they're wrestling throughout the night with this mysterious man. And all of a sudden, like, it's about to hit daybreak. And this mysterious man realized that Jacob is not going to give up. He was a rascal. And so Jacob says, he says to Jacob, it's daybreak. Will you let me go? And Jacob says to him, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. And then the man asked, what is your name? He said, my name is Jacob. The man said, you will no longer be called Jacob, but you will be called Israel because you have struggled with God and with man. Jacob wrestled with God. Hannah is wrestling with God. You see, it's one thing to cheer God on from outside the ring, but it's another thing to get in the ring and wrestle with Him. And that is actually part of our identity as the people of God, that we get into the ring and we wrestle with God. We struggle with Him more than anybody else. Because we know His character, we know His promises, and we know what the reality of life looks like. This is what we looked at in the Psalms of Lament last Lent. And so we wrestle with God just like Hannah, just like Jacob. You say, how long? As long as it takes. As long as it takes until He blesses us. Jacob said, I won't let you go until you bless me. And what does Hannah do? She wrestles with Him until she gets a blessing from Eli. That is where the story goes. It says that Eli said in verse 17, go in peace and the God of Israel grant your petition that you made Him. Go in peace. He gives her a blessing. See, why do you wrestle with God? You wrestle with God because that's where you're changed. But you're not going to come out necessarily unscathed. Hannah didn't. She had bruises and so did Jacob. He limped for the rest of his life. But they went anyway because that is where transformation happens. You see, how do you wait for God? It's not by passively sitting back, but by actively getting in the ring and wrestling with Him. And it's when she wrestled to the place where she found her peace, till she got the blessing, that verse 18 says that then, after she got the blessing, Hannah went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. How long do you wrestle with God? You wrestle with Him until you get the blessing. You wrestle with Him until you find your peace. And you say, well, wait a second. Well, I could find my peace too if I got what I wanted. I mean, come on. Hannah gets a son. He grants her request. I could do that too. If that happened to me, I would have some peace as well if God gave me what I wanted. But is that what happens? Does Hannah get what she wanted? See, I've only started to sketch this picture, but we need to now fill it in by looking at Hannah's promise. When Hannah prays, it says in verse 11 that Hannah vowed a vow. That is, she made a promise and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. Now, what is that? What does that look like? Well, it looks like she's making a deal. When I was a child and I was young and I had gotten in trouble or I had done something wrong, like gone to a movie that my parents told me I was not supposed to go see, what I would do is then I would go into these deep, deep, very spiritual acts of prayer. And the things that I would pray are things like this. Lord, if you will just make sure that my parents do not find out that I went to that movie, I will serve you all the days of my life. It's consequently why I'm now a minister. Be careful what you pray for. Not really, at least I don't think so, but maybe, who knows? Is that what's going on here? Is that what Hannah is praying for? Is she making a deal like I was making? Is that what happens? Well, notice what it is that she actually prays. Look closely at her prayer. She says, give me a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. Now, to understand what's going on here, you need to know that in this day, to become a priest, a servant of God, as a minister, you had to be a Levite. Why? I don't know. Why are there certain restrictions placed on who gets to be a pastor? I don't know. God makes this stuff up, and we listen to him. You have to be a Levite. But God did make a special dispensation for those who could be put in full-time service of the Lord, dedicated to minister to him with the priests in the temple, and those were called Nazarites. And to do that, they would take a vow that they would be wholly dedicated to the Lord. And then as a symbolic act of that vow, they would give up something like haircuts, Samson, or alcohol. Now, most of the time, these vows are actually temporary. Like, I will give myself over to dedication at the temple for something like 3 years. But how long is Hannah's vow for? All the days of his life. If you give me a son, I will give him back to you in service to you all the days of his life. And she did. But not immediately. She spent 3 to 4 years with that child, nursing that child, feeding that child, singing to that child, cleaning that child, loving that child. And then at the end, when he was weaned, the text says that she brought the child to Eli and said, verse 24, O my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I and the woman who was sitting here or standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord. Consequently, Hannah then gave over her child, just like perhaps maybe Jephthah gave over his daughter. And there are multiple ways to sacrifice your child. They don't all involve knives. Sometimes it just means devoting your child to temple service for the rest of their life, where they would no longer be your child. So let me ask the question, did Hannah get what she wanted? Did she get her child? Yes, she got her child for 3 years, and then she gave him up for adoption to the priesthood. And there he served the rest of his life. So the question remains, what brought Hannah her peace? If that's the case, if she didn't get any of these benefits from the child, what brought Hannah actually her peace. That leads us to the final point, Hannah's peace. And we know it wasn't the child because notice when the sadness breaks. She is no longer sad in verse 18. In verse 19, she goes and she worships the Lord. But the child doesn't come till verse 20. She is yet to sleep with Elkanah. She is yet to have become pregnant. She is yet to have a child. Nothing in her situation has changed. And yet the sadness breaks. And she's worshiping God. So what happened? What brings her such peace? Well, what is she promising? What is she promising? What is she promising when she says, Lord, if you give me a child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life. What is she promising? What's behind that promise? You see, all Hannah's life, she had prayed for a child for her. And now she prays for a child for God. Do you see what's happened? As one pastor I heard put it, this is not bartering. This is surrender. Hannah has come to a place where God's desires, God's kingdom, God's plans, God's glory, God's purposes are more important to her than hers. See, how do you wait? It's not simply about praying. It's not simply about being honest before God. It's not simply about wrestling with him. It's wrestling with him until your desires are subservient to his. Until that place. Until you see him as the end. Until you can pray, Lord, thy kingdom come. Not, Lord, help me reach my kingdom. That's what it's about. See, what brought Hannah peace? What brings her joy? It's not the child. She doesn't get the child. She gets God. And she gets to know him. And she gets to know the God who comes and brings a future where there is none. She gets to know the God who actually chooses to work in hopeless situations. She gets to know the God who looks at the most destitute and desolate and hopeless place and he brings a new future out of it. That's who she gets to know, and that's actually who she praises. Notice that when she goes into her song in verse 2, what does she say? My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. This is taken up not with thanksgiving for a child, but with thanksgiving and praise of the Lord. It wasn't so much the child that the Lord brought. It was the Lord who could bring the child. And she knew if the Lord can bring this child into this situation, then I don't need a child. I have him and he can bring the future. Be still my soul. Because the Lord will pay back all that he has taken. And she trusts that. That's where she trusts. And she knows that if that is the God that she knows, if she knows that God, then it means that this isn't just a hope for her. This isn't just a future for her. This is the God who brings a future to the world, which is where she ends. Did you notice that? She ends the song, the Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. The ends of the earth. His king. There is no king in Israel. But she knows that out of that desolate situation, that's precisely the opportunity for God to work. Because he is the God who kills and makes alive, verse 6. He is the God who makes poor and makes rich. And that is not just incidental. He makes poor and then he makes rich because he likes to work in poor situations. He kills and he brings to life because he likes to show that he is the God who brings life out of death. He is the God who calls things into existence which do not exist. And when she realizes that she has that God, then she knows that there is a hope and there is a future. And so she prays about a king who isn't even there, who is called the Lord's anointed, which means Messiah or Christ. Do you see, this is an Advent text. What she was waiting for was Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, who would come to a small, humble, not barren, but virgin woman. Who would come into this world contracted to a span. Who would grow up and spread out his hands on a tree. And then we find the God who kills and the God who brings to life. And so I don't know where you are this morning. I don't know what situation you're in. But if it's hopeless, if it's destitute, if it's barren, take good heart. That's the precise place where God likes to make his glory shown. Amen.